word of prayer, and we'll start our study on Hebrews chapter 10. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to gather to your word. I thank you for the privilege of public presentation of your word. And we pray that you would, for each of us, there would be that which would distract, whether the cares of this life or the stress of the day or maybe the situation that's very present with us. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will help each of us to concentrate, to focus on what your word is saying, and that we will sense personal growth and understanding and effectualness in these studies that we have, and particularly this one, this hour, in Christ's name. One of the things that the writer to the Hebrews is doing in chapter 8, 9, and 10 is contrasting the new covenant with the old, and particularly the sacrifice that brought to pass the new covenant compared with the sacrifices of the old covenant. When he uses the word old covenant, he is referring to the Sinaitic or the Mosaic economy. When he uses the word new covenant, he's referring to the benefits that we enjoy in the church age from the death of Christ, and that one day Israel will enjoy as a nation and as a regenerated nation. In chapter 10, his emphasis is on the ineffectualness of the old covenant and the effectiveness of the new, particularly the sacrifice. Verse 1 reads this way: "For the law," and there is an article with law, it's definitely Mosaic law, "having," or always containing, "a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually." You know, that's the way that's expressed. It's a very odd construction. "With those sacrifices which they kept on offering according to the year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect," or those who draw near, "perfect." And so the main statement in that sentence is the law could not make the approachers, or those who draw near to God, perfect. That's the main statement. It just couldn't get the job done. Now, when you get to verse 14, there is a very apparent contrast. It actually begins in verse 5, but it winds up in verse 14. "For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified." See that? You see the contrast there between the two words, so that you have something like this in Hebrews 10. Now we're working, if you're taking notes, we're working on Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 tonight. I'm not going to try to go any farther than that. But the context runs all the way through almost verse 18, so that you have something like this to catch the flow. I want you to compare 10, 1 and 14. And we'll pull 10, 1 out over here. And 10:1 is a reference to old covenant sacrifices. Okay? And we're told in those Old Testament sacrifices that they could never bring perfection. Never brought perfection. We'll pull this word out and look at it, because this is definitely what the author wants us to get. At least it's one of the things he wants us to get. Okay, and this is the theme of verses 1 through 4. But verse 14 that we've looked at, the one new covenant sacrifice, over here on the right, it perfects forever. It perfects forever. In other words, it only had to be offered once, and that was all that it took, and it got the job done perpetually. Okay? Where these had to be offered all the time, and they never got the job done. So there's a definite contrast, you see. And this is the theme over here on the right. This perfect sacrifice is the theme of verses 5 through 18. Okay? Now our word, perfection, it's the same word in each kiss. It's teleiao. Teleiao, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. In the case in verse 14, it's a perfect tense. Over here, it's just an infinitive. But anyhow, this word has several meanings. And when you add them all up, you get the concept of perfection. It means to complete what is lacking. To complete what is lacking. Okay? Whatever that was necessary, that was lacking relative to our salvation, was completely perfected by our Lord Jesus Christ, would be the idea in verse 14. The verb also means to bring to an end or to bring to a goal. It means to bring to a goal or to an end. And in that, whenever you get that concept of teleiao in mind, then you have the divine design in mind, you see. When God uses the word perfection or completion in the concept of teleiao, He is using it from His perspective. And He is saying, this is what was necessary to bring you to the divinely designed end. Consequently, then, it comes to mean to perfect. It's a word we've seen used many, many times, and it's a very, very important word in the New Testament, often used relative to the believer's maturation. Okay? Okay, now, what I want to try to cover tonight, you can see that in those verses, that is definitely the contrast. What I want to do is 10 verses 1 through 4 tonight, and then pick up on a new covenant sacrifice on Sunday night. So if you're taking notes, what we'll actually have is the first point of this context, and I'm going to keep it that way, and the second point we'll pick up Sunday night. This will be 10, 1 through 4. And the key idea here is the ineffectiveness. The ineffectiveness of the law. And the main thing that is in view in the law is the sacrifices. The whole system is in view, but he focuses in on the sacrifices, okay? Sacrifices under the law. Okay. Now, we could state that another way. We could say of the Old Covenant, if we want to hold this to the context, see? To keep our think straight relative to the context, okay? Okay, A, verse 1, the law's ineffectiveness. The first thing he says is that the law held a shadow of good things to come. That is, the shadow was there. The shadow was always there. This is not Lamont Cranston. And his girl Margot Lane. This is the shadow. Who knows what evils lurk in the hearts of men? The shadow knows. Lauren Princeton and his girl Margot Lane. The shadow was always there, but not the body that cast the shadow. Now, Paul speaks of this, doesn't he, in Colossians. Well, you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where you had, again, the believers at Colossae attempted to be led off into the shadows. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. And these shadows were embodied in the law. And Paul says, let no man, therefore, because of our identity with Christ in his cross, death, resurrection, baptism into his death, and so on. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. You see the way that's spelled in King James? A holy day. Or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. Definitely references to the Old Testament law. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So when the body is there, you don't embrace the shadow, or you got to be a nut to embrace the shadow if the body is there. If somebody you love is getting off an airplane and it's a sunny day and you run out and embrace the shadow, the person has a right to question your sensibilities. Why get involved in the shadows except to see how the shadows prefigured, you see, the body that was to come. The shadow was always there. And that's what the first clause is saying. The law kept on having a shadow. And again, we have a repetition of this word, good things to come. And the good things to come were forgiveness of sins, absolute identity with God, total access to deity, a high priest who is going to serve us in perpetuity, all the good things that the book of Hebrews is talking about, see? And all the shadows were there. But not the, King James says, not the very image, okay? So point two, the image was not there. Okay, this would be the body. Okay, it cast the shadow. Now, the main statement, as we said, point three, is that the law did not complete. The law could not complete the worshipers. The concept of completeness is the concept of perfectness. The worshipers. Okay? Now, this is a strong expression. You have the subject way up at the beginning of the sentence, ha nomos. Then you have all of this information in between. And then down below, you have the negating particle, which looks like this, udepate. Now, there's no way, O-U-D-E-P-O-T-E. We had one of these Sunday, similar to this, not the same particle, but similar. There's no way in English that you can translate this word. But if you could, literally, it'd be something like this. Not even ever. You see, it's a very, very strong way to negate the verbal idea. The law could not even ever complete the worshipers, perfect the worshipers. And this is followed by the verb dunatai, which means it did not have the power, inherent power. And I have to put it in past tense, but this is in present tense, dunatai. Is not ever having power. Had not power. And then the concept, to perfect or complete. This is because God never intended for it to have that power. It was by divine design that it did not have the power. Okay? Complete. Now, on the other side of the coin, you have an implication here from divine viewpoint. The implication is that God did want to perfect the worshipers. He did want to complete the worshipers. He did want them to make them totally what he had in mind for them. Okay? And that is going to include no more consciousness of sin. And this is what verse 2 then goes on to explain. Verse 2. For then would they... Notice that this is a question. And in the King James, they put the question in the middle of the sentence. The question should go at the end of the sentence. There's every reason in the text to put the question mark at the end of the sentence. And so the author is very kind. He puts the statement in a question mark. For then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? Question mark. Wouldn't that be a logical inference? If you were bringing a sacrifice and you brought the sacrifice and then you had no more consciousness of sins, you would not bring another sacrifice, is what he's saying. But the fact that they did bring other sacrifices indicated that their conscience was involved in the matter, and it necessitated their bringing a sacrifice, which is to say then that the first sacrifice did not perfect them. Okay? Got the picture? So one of the things that he has in mind in terms of perfection is no more consciousness of sins. That is, true forgiveness of sins means that the believer understands that his sins are gone unless he has a retroactive conscience, which many of us have. But when we begin, see, and this is why, again, the gospel and the significance of the gospel is repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated in the New Testament. The point is that there is only one place where God did business with sin, and that's at Calvary, and he got the job done. And so again and again and again we have this hammered home to us. Okay, so point B is verse 2, and the idea in verse 2 is the rationale. The rationale. This is the author's point. The thing that he's trying to make to illustrate what he's teaching. Okay, the issue simply is this, point 1. Why the repetition of sacrifices? Why the repetition of sacrifices? And we're still under that old covenancy, under that system. Now this is very, very dramatically emphasized, as we said, in verse 1, at the end of verse 1. King James says, can never with those sacrifice which they offered year by year. That literally says according to the year. Okay? One year following another didn't change the issue of bringing the sacrifices. Okay? And then it says the same sacrifices. There's a very heavy emphasis on the fact that they just had to keep doing this over and over. And then it says, present tense, which they keep offering. Okay? And then it says, King James says continually. This is an interesting construction. I have never come across this before, and I didn't have time to look it up to see how many times it's used in the New Testament. But it's a structure. It's a preposition with a noun that means into continuity. Okay, and then it's used again in verse 14. Look at verse 14 where it's translated forever. The same construction. For by one offering he hath perfected forever, and the concept would be into continuum. Them that are sanctified. It's very clear that he's trying to make the contrast. And the way that he does it is, in verse 2, highlight this fact, see, in verse 1. This is found in verse 1b. Okay, why the repetition of sacrifices? Point 2. Answer. Issue, why the repetition? Answer. End of verse 2. Because if they had the worshipers were once purged, should have had no more consciousness or conscience of sins. So the answer to why the repetition of sacrifices is the consciousness of personal sin. Okay? Okay. Now, what is another way of saying that? I want you to think about that statement. What is the opposite? What is the converse of that? Verse 2 is negative. They kept on offering because if they had been purged, they would have had no more consciousness of sin. So what is the opposite of that? How would you say that positively? Okay, now what would be the opposite of that be? If you didn't keep on, if am I confusing the issue? Look at the emphasis on the once purged. Now that is hapax again. This is that little word that he's using that is normally means once with a finality to it. It's used in verse 26, it's used in verse 28, and it's verse 26 and 28 relative to the death of, it's used in verse 27. 26, 27, 28. Now it's used again in verse 2. It's hapax. Because if the worshipers once purged, and that means once for all cleansing. So once for all cleansing. Would equal what? In the context. Can't hear. Clear conscience relative to sin. Right. Do you see that? I think it's very clear. But it's not implied because the statement is a question relative to these people who kept on offering. Okay. In other words, the divine design in Christ's death, which is in contrast to the sacrifice, is a once-for-all cleansing. The chapter will emphasize that. Everywhere that will be emphasized. And that should mean, for the believer, a clear conscience relative to sin. Okay? Now, if you're a new believer, one of Satan's great tricks is to resurrect all these old sins. Oh, you couldn't be saved. Remember all those bad things you did? And look at all those bad thoughts you had. It's impossible you could be saved. And he's going to try to stir up all the muck and the mire from the past. Bible never deals that way. The Bible always deals with where are we today and where are we going and what has happened along the way and so on, that kind of thing. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't seek to delve into the past. You'll never find that in the New Testament. The only way that a believer can have this clear conscience is to have the knowledge of the validity of the cross from divine viewpoint. And that's why it has to be repeated and repeated and repeated and taught accurately. And every believer should be invulnerable in this area. But he's not going to be invulnerable till he really comes to an appreciation of the validity of that cross from divine viewpoint. The logic is simply this in the passage. Under the law, if one were not conscious of personal sins, or if you were not conscious of your personal sins, you would not bring a sacrifice. The fact that you brought a sacrifice indicated that you were conscious of sin. It wasn't that your conscience was bad. It was that your conscience was good. You knew you had sinned, and you knew that that past sacrifice couldn't get the job done, so you had to bring another. And so you would bring a sacrifice. Had the Old Testament law got the job done relative to conscience, would not the offerings have ceased? It's that simple in a nutshell. It just couldn't get the job done. It's like when you go to the hospital, you know, you're sick and you go to the hospital, and after 2 weeks they pronounce you well, but we want you to take this medication for the rest of your life. You're healed, you're okay, but this is what you got to do the rest of your life if you want to live. It's similar to that. By contrast, Christ one time, once for all offering himself, does get the job done. It does perfect or complete, so the believer should not be bothered by a disturbed conscience. And I want to say some more about that before we're done. In verse 3, yeah, go ahead. Okay, the question is, how does it relate in the New Testament relative to 1 John 1:9, which says we have to confess our sins, which means we have to name them, and if we weren't conscious of them, we couldn't name them. Well, there is such a thing in the New Testament as real guilt in violating the will of God, and our conscience will be such that with the Holy Spirit helping us understand what sin is, to wean out real guilt from imagined guilt. I want to talk about this later. And when we come to real guilt in our lives, then we are obligated, we are responsible to confess that sin, not to go around with it on our conscience. But we confess it in view of the fact that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us. That is, he has a righteous basis upon which to forgive our personal sin after the cross. It is on the basis of the cross, then, that we have a clear conscience, once again, relative to sin. Always on the basis of the cross. The worshiper purged doesn't have, in this sense, doesn't have consciousness of his past sins. That's what this is about. Okay? Yeah. Well, that's a good question. Were these people always miserable then, in the Old Testament? Is it saying that they were always miserable? I don't think that that's necessarily true. In fact, I know it's not, because, you know, David comes to a very high degree of consciousness of what forgiveness is. Blessed is man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And what the salvation by grace is. I don't think they were always miserable, but I think they always felt that the job really hadn't gotten completely done, and this then would then impel them to look forward to Messiah and his sacrifice more. Exactly. And some of them come to an extremely high degree of awareness about the forgiveness of sin. You have some Pauline doctrine, imputation of righteousness and so on, and imputation of the sin to the Messiah. Okay, point. I want to say more about the guilt thing relative to the believer in the New Testament, but I want to finish this passage first. In verse 3, you have further rationale to support this. The author is seeking to reinforce his point. But in those sacrifices, notice that you have to supply the verbs in a number of these. It's very Hebraic in terms of the form, the structure. But in those, a remembrance again of sins every year. No verb in the sentence. In other words, look here. Old Testament sacrifices equaled a reminder instead of a removal. Now, I don't mean by that every sacrifice was a reminder, but at least the Day of Atonement was a reminder. See? This is particularly true on the Day of Atonement. This very solemn day in which there had to be a sacrifice made for the nation of Israel. Now, the word reminder is a word that looks like this. Anamnesis. 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 Mnesis means to mind, or to bring to mind, or to think. And ana means either up or again. In which case, you are resurrecting something. You are remembering something. You are bringing it to mind, so to speak. Okay. What we are asked to remember is not the sins, but the sacrifice himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in the New Testament sacrifice, or the New Covenant sacrifice, we remember the sacrifice for sins. Not the sins. See? Our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me. For as oft as you drink this cup and eat this loaf, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And he commands us, present linear action, this keep on doing till I come. And what we are remembering is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not the sins at the Lord's table, what we did Sunday night. Okay? But under the Old Testament system, particularly on the Day of Atonement, instead of a removal, it was a reminder all the time, because you had to do it every year, every year, every year, every year. Where we look back to the one sacrifice and we simply remember that it was done, it's over with, it is finished. The author ends this with the basic issue now. Now, you notice that he didn't start with this. He works up to this. And this is the basic issue. He simply now makes a blanket statement. And just imagine a Jewish person reading this now. Verse 4. For it is not possible. Again, notice that the verb has to be supplied. He simply says, for not possible the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay? So you have the basic issue, what we started out with, the ineffectiveness. The ineffectiveness of old covenant sacrifices. They just were not designed for the removal of sin. All they did was cover the sin. Again, we have the word we have the noun form, adunaton. Inherently impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to carry away or dismiss sins. Notice the word sins is in the plural. Okay? Now that ends that little introductory section. And I'm not going to teach this next section, but what he does then in contrast, you see, and this comes on very, very strong now in verses 5 through 18, we have the effectiveness of the death of Christ, the new covenant sacrifice. Verse 5 says, wherefore, when he comes into the cosmos, he's outside the cosmos, he enters the cosmos, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast framed for me, thou hast prepared me, a special body for the eternal Son of God. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. Repeats the statement again. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings, sacrifice and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. The word is willing there. Neither has pleasure then, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, meaning the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant. By the which will we are sanctified, now we have the offering. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And we'll take that up next time. Okay? Are there any questions we can answer on that introductory paragraph before I say something? But I want to say something about the issue of guilt. Yes, Tim. Yes. No. Aphesis is from aphiemi. Aphiemi is the normal word for forgiveness of sins. The root concept of aphiemi is to completely take away. This is aphiro. This is a different word. But it means to bear away. This one means to bear away sin. But aphiemi is the word that is normally... Aphiemi is the basic verb from which we get that word aphesis, which means to forgive. And it's the idea of total dismissal. Now, this would be a synonym for that. But it's not the same word. Oh. Yeah. The issue, does everybody see the issue Tim is talking about? Look at verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And he's talking about the issues under the law, the context of the law. I think what the author has in mind in 9:22 is the fact that by divine design, sins could not be remitted from divine viewpoint except by bloodletting. The issue that he has in mind in chapter 10 is, which bloodletting brought the remission of sins? only one bloodletting brought the remission of sins. The concept of absolute remission. We know there's not a conflict because in verse 9 of chapter 9, look at verse 9. In verse 9 he's talking about the old covenant sacrifices and the priest taking the blood into the Holy of Holies, and he says, not which was, see they supply the verb was, but which is a figure for the time present, not then present, present now, in which are being offered both gifts and sacrifice that cannot make him that is bringing this service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, in chapter 9, you have the same concept that you have in chapter 10. So in chapter 9, what he's talking about is there can be no forgiveness without bloodletting. In chapter 10, there's only going to be one bloodletting that brings absolute forgiveness. And all that you have before that, of course, prefigures that. But since it is an imperfect system, it could only have that type of an effect on those who were bringing the sacrifices. It couldn't perfect them. From divine viewpoint? From divine viewpoint, those sins were atoned for or covered until, and that kept building up like on the installment plan until Jesus Christ died. And if Jesus Christ had not died, all of that would have been worthless. Yeah. Now, the personal consciousness of the believer is what's in view in terms of verse 9 of chapter 9 and verse 2 of chapter 10. That's right. That's right. That's right. Exactly. Exactly. And the fact that it had to be kept going on the installment plan, so to speak, even though David could come to a high degree of sensitivity and say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Still there was a necessity. Even if you knew that, next year you're going to go through this routine again and again and again. It's the fact that you had a good conscience that took you through the routine. You were sensitive to the fact that God said, this is the way to do this. And you say, hey, this is the way he said to do it, and we're going to do it. That is the right thing to do. Because you had a good conscience. You also had a bad conscience in the sense that you knew you had personal sin that had to be taken care of. God cannot overlook sin and remain holy. It's an impossibility in his essence. Man is not capable of discharging his own guilt. These are presuppositions to all this. God has provided the only solution for the guilty one. And he has provided an absolute solution. And he's the only one that could do it from his perspective. And in the human race, there are at least three kinds of guilt. There is sociological guilt. This sociological guilt is created by law or by sociological mores. If we break the law, we're guilty before the law, and we know whether we broke the law. It seeks to be as objective as it can, and the only way you can have decent law is for it to be objective. So there is a sociological guilt. There's also a guilt before God. There are many sins against God which are not included in sociological guilt or in the criminal code, so to speak. For example, a man may lie, but he might not be indicted for it. If the lie is slanderous, or if with it, maybe with the lie he commits assault, then he becomes guilty before sociological law. But there are myriads of ways to sin against God without breaking the law of the land or sociological law. Guilt before God is real guilt. But unfortunately, there's a third kind of guilt, and that's imagined guilt. And we can have imagined guilt in either area. We can have real guilt in either area. Imagine guilt as the condemnation of the conscience or subconscience, the subversion, the confusion that's caused in a person's mind by imagining that he's guilty. And again, this can be created by a number of factors. The only thing that has, the only validity to a satisfactory answer for real guilt is in accurate theology. Understanding God and understanding what He has provided for guilt. It's the only thing that can bring peace and assurance of forgiveness. Psychology cannot do that. It's impossible. And this passage is this one in verse 9 of chapter 9 is a passage that comes on strong about the believer being conscious of past sins in his life. That if he truly understands the nature of the death of Christ and the divine design in that death, he should not be troubled by those. I have found it true in my own case, as a young believer, that I was terribly bothered by nightmares as a young person. And when I would wake up, all these past things that I did would be very much present with me, and they would bother me. But I found in my own experience that the more I learned God's Word, and the more I learned of good, sound theological doctrine, the less I became bothered by those things. What was happening in my experience was that the reality of God's design to care for real guilt and the effectiveness of it was taking over my mind. And I think that many believers go through that same experience. Unfortunately, we all have this problem with imagined guilt. Some to a greater degree than others. It feels like real guilt, and the effect is the same, very similar as real guilt, but it's not real guilt. It's imagined guilt. And imagined guilt is, the sources of imagined guilt are misguided conscience concerning sin and evil, hyper-subjective, sometimes possessed with a conception of a punitive effort from punitive effect from wrong action. A poor self-image can contribute to imagined guilt. I've seen people just simply plagued with this till they just persecute themselves almost to death. For example, did you ever get in a situation where you're troubled about your neighbor? Your neighbor's doing something and it's aggravating. Or maybe he has a dog and this dog is driving you batty. And so you finally tolerate this until you've had it. And so you say, I'm going to do something. I'll call the dog pound. I had to do this the other day. This guy behind me has two dogs, and he apparently broke up with his wife. And after he broke up with his wife, the dogs were outside. And they'd bark all night, and they were right behind my room. So I wrote the guy a note and said I'd put it in his mailbox. And I said, well, I didn't. I went home one day and here's this great big German police dog is over the fence and in my yard, and I go out to get him to take him over, and he begins to attack me. So anyhow, I took care of, well, I didn't get out my .38 and threw him in, but I got the dog pound over there, and they issued him a summons and blah blah blah, and I haven't seen the dog since. But you ever get in a situation like that and you say something or do something and you say, boy, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe I got a little too angry. I mean, after all, dogs are nice. I shouldn't be so touchy. The poor dog. I love dogs. It's my fault. The only way for a believer to be able to sort out real guilt from imagined guilt is the process of growth and understanding of God's Word. the only way. Because it is God himself who is defining for us what sin really is. And the only... You get involved in the normal fundamental church and you're allowed to have all kind of things thrown at you to create guilt. In fact, I've said this before and I'll say it again. The normal fundamental church is run on a guilt complex. People are made to feel guilty because they haven't done this or they haven't done that, they haven't witnessed to enough guys, they haven't given enough money, they haven't served enough. I was in one of those outfits, and I want to tell you, I got up at I don't know what time I got up. I had to be ready to teach at 7 o'clock, and I taught for an hour from 7 to 8, and then I taught Christian grade school all day, and then in the evening I taught night school, and then Wednesday night I went to prayer meeting, and 2 nights we had to taught night school, and one night I went in visitation. On Sunday morning I taught an adult class. I read the scriptures. I spoke. I was at every service. And I never did know if I was really serving enough. And I finally decided I'm going to go be an Episcopalian. I don't think this is really Christianity. And I began to see that that place was run on the basis of a guilt complex. And you get confused. You wonder, well, why should I be having a guilt complex when Christ died for my sins? It isn't. It's human beings forcing upon you some type of a guilt system in order to get you to function. And that is not then true Christian functioning, you see. It's a totally perverted function. A believer can have all kind of sources for imagined guilt. And guilt will destroy you. No believer should tolerate guilt. And as Joyce brought up, when we have real guilt, that involves a naming of something. Specific, objective, going to God and saying, hey, Lord, I thought this, I did this, I know that's wrong in your sight, and I confess that, and I thank you that you remain faithful and righteous in forgiving me only on the basis of the cross of Christ. And there just is no other place where God deals with sin than at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that one sacrifice, it perfects the believer. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say in chapter 10. Okay? If you are involved in that kind of subjectivity, I would suggest that you try to identify the guilt that you're concerned with. And sometimes in identifying imagined guilt, we stumble on the real guilt. And when we stumble on the real guilt, then we confess the real guilt. Imagined guilt can be cleaned up often by just objective thinking based upon doctrine. And in fact, I don't think it can be cleared up any other way. So this passage, by implication, is teaching that the believer should have a conscience that is not always retroactive and bothering him. Okay, any questions we could try to answer? We did a series on noxious emotions from the Psalms, and the issues we dealt with in that series was on the issue of guilt, real imagined guilt and sociological guilt thrown in with it. Okay, I am finished, and tonight we'll take up with verse 5 of chapter 10, which is a very, very dramatic section, very beautiful in this book, crux of it. I hope you men will remember to stay and help us, and maybe Mr. Heron can, if we don't know where the tables and the legs are, maybe he can help us downstairs and we get those tables set up, get ready for Friday night. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that we are not capable of discharging our own guilt before you. This thrusts us entirely on your righteousness and your righteous way of handling sin and guilt. And it drives us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where you have provided the total solution for any guilt-ridden soul. We pray that this concept will be reinforced by this passage and it will be able to help others with it in Christ's name. Amen.